You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 26. We are in week 3 of a series through Matthew chapters 26 to 28 that'll take us, Lord willing, till the week after Easter, considering in some detail, taking our time, working through the story of Jesus' his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. Really, the pinnacle of all the Gospels is this part of the story. And the pinnacle not just of the Gospel story, it's not just a literary pinnacle, but a salvation and life pinnacle for you and I, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so central to everything. Let's look at these words together. Matthew 26, I'm going to read this morning from verse 30 to 46, and this is God's word. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that you would help us. We need grace to help, to see, to understand the words that we read here. To understand and even begin to appreciate the magnitude of what is taking place in this passage. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, preparing to suffer for sinners like us. Father, I pray you'd give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to wonder and to worship. Give us souls full of gratitude for what the Savior has done. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to the glory of your Son and the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This darkest of nights begins with a song. This darkest of nights begins with a song. In the previous section, Jesus, we looked at it last Sunday, Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal together. They are remembering Israel's formative story, that they were a people enslaved in Egypt, delivered by the powerful, gracious hand of God. And Passover is a yearly remembrance of this. Celebrate it, remember it every year, who you are as a people and what God has done. So they've eaten the Passover meal together, and Jesus is beginning to reinterpret the elements. This bread that you're eating, think of it now as my body given for you. This cup that you drink from it, think of it as my blood shed for you. And traditionally, they close that time as they go through. There are four different cups at different appointed times in the meal that they would drink. And typically, after the last cup that they drink, they would sing a song. Almost certainly, that song comes from the Psalms. Leave a marker here. Turn real quickly back to Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through 118 form a group, a cluster of songs, typically called the Hallel, the songs of praise, and they were typically sung at the time of the Passover. Almost certainly, as Jesus and his disciples gather together, they go here, as they finish up their singing, they're singing these songs. And the songs were sung antiphonally. That is the leader. It would be Jesus in this context. Jesus would sing the main line, and then the rest of the people would respond with hallelujah, hence Hallel, hallelujah, praise be to God. And so they would sing through several of these chapters. Almost certainly, this is the song that Jesus and his disciples sing. Now, I want you to see just part of this and how closely this connects with what's about to happen. Look at Psalm 118, toward the end of this section of Psalms, starting with verse 19. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, you know the New Testament connects that verse frequently to Christ. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds sang that the previous Sunday, right at Palm Sunday. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. He speaks now of the sacrifice that's to be offered. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. So they sing this song, almost certainly this song, praising God for his salvation, lauding the sacrifice that is offered on their behalf. When they finish singing, they go outside into the dark. And this night will get very dark. They go out the east side of the city, down through the Kidron Valley, and they climb back up on the other side on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. It's a predictable move for them. John 18 tells us it was a place they went a lot. So predictable that Judas himself will predict it. That's where he'll lead the religious leaders when they go to capture Jesus to this same place. And when they get there, when they get to the Mount of Olives, the tone of the evening will change dramatically. So far, it has been feasting, eating food, drinking wine, singing songs, celebrating this holiday. It has been a night of joy and a night of observation, a night of fellowship together. And when they get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus says in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me tonight." You're all going to fall away tonight. This night is going to get really dark. These disciples have been through so much with Jesus. They've heard his remarkable, authoritative, compelling teachings. They have seen him perform many, many amazing miracles. They've been through so much. They've seen him walk through some situations that they would only walk through because Jesus was with them. They've seen his fearlessness. Think of how Jesus, when he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he preaches there, and the people turn hostile against them. And what does Jesus do? They take him to the edge of the sea. They want to throw him off the cliff and kill him. And Jesus walks through and walks away. It's not his time. They've been through so much with Jesus. And now he tells them very matter-of-factly, you're all going to bail on me tonight. All of you. You're all going to bail. It's not merely that Jesus has assessed their level of courage and found it wanting. No, he says, this is how the story's already been written. He quotes from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus, this is how it goes. It's not just that you're going to leave me. The way my story goes, Jesus says, is I'm going to be abandoned. Even by those closest to me. Now, mercifully, their failure is not the end of their story. Because he goes on, he says in verse 32, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. This failure is not the final word in their story, but it's a real part of their story. It's going to be a really dark night. Tonight you will abandon me, Jesus says. But Peter, as he so often does, sees things differently. He sees the story playing out in a different way. He says, well, look, these guys, they might all fall away, but I'm not going to fall away. Jesus, it's me, Peter. He's not me. Now, some of that might be the exuberance and the pride of youth. These guys are young. Part of it may be the exuberance and pride. I remember many years ago, I was working as a counselor up at Camp Barrichellen. I came walking back from the bathhouse toward the boys' dorm one night, and there was a couple guy counselors standing outside talking, and I kind of walked up into this conversation. And one of the guys said to the other, I didn't see hear what led up to this, but what I heard was, he said, I feel like I've reached the point in my life where I would be willing to die for Jesus. And I was skeptical. Not of his actual commitment. I don't know. Maybe he was. I'm sure he meant it sincerely. What I was skeptical of was their ability to really know that in that environment. It's easy. It's fairly easy to say you're willing to die for Jesus when you're in a place where everyone is trying really hard to live for Jesus. No one's going to kill you for Jesus here. It's fairly easy to say in that environment. Maybe that's where Peter is. I will never fall away, he says. He can't picture probably that he'll have to. But Jesus tells him in verse 34, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus is really direct. Right? This isn't some long-distance hypothetical. He's not saying to Peter, look, something might come up someday. You don't know. You might be a little premature. Jesus is like, okay, look, tonight. Like, before morning, and you're not just going to slip up three times. Three times you're going to deny me. Peter won't budge, though. And the others join him. He says, and they with him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. It's adamant. It's hard to know how to think about the disciples' attitude here. Right? Jesus is like, you will. And they're like, no, we won't. But what else do you expect Peter to say? I mean, what do you expect him to do in this situation? I mean, if he was like, Jesus, I'm with you now, but I don't want to get myself in a bad situation, right? I mean, if he said that, you'd be like, well, that. At least he's trying to be brave. Better to be overconfident than a coward, right? But it's clear to Jesus and to us as readers that these guys are going to fall. They're all going down that night. It's going to be a dark night for Jesus and a dark night for them. They're going to cave under pressure. And Jesus, How does he feel about that? Angry? Bitter? Regretful? I chose the wrong guys. I see now they're not going to stay with me. Disgusted by their pending cowardice? I can't believe these guys are going to, I'm going to run away. I mean, that's what Peter will be later, right? He'll be disgusted with himself. The next morning, he'll hear the rooster crow and he'll realize, I did. Three times I denied him. And he'll go and weep, disgusted with himself. He'll be disgusted with himself again later when, as we see in the end of John's gospel, Jesus will come back to him and say, Jesus, Peter, you love me? And Jesus knows, Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter, do you love me? He's disgusted with himself. That's how you and I would feel too, probably. Disgusted with ourselves. You might feel that way right now. Disgusted with the weakness of your commitment to Christ. Disgusted with how easily you get turned away from him and distracted by other things. Disgusted by the sins you just can't seem to overcome. The temptations that you know are coming, and when they come, you say, no, I won't. And then they get there and you say, yes, I will, and you do. Probably you and I know a little bit about what it's like to be disgusted with our own weakness and sin. Matthew doesn't tell us precisely how Jesus feels. He's not on a bitter, angry rant. He's not expressing regret that he's made them his disciples. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what he feels, but the word I want to suggest is understanding. Sympathetic. Because see, Jesus is about to undergo his own trial and his own temptation that far exceeds their own. Look at verse 36. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus is in a difficult place. He is very sorrowful. Most of Jesus' ministry, he has been almost serene, unflappable, fearless. Now, he could get angry. He goes into the temple and he sees the money changers and he gets upset, right? But he's under control. It's a righteous kind of anger. He's fearless. We mentioned a minute ago, he's about to get thrown over a cliff in his hometown and he walks through it. He knows when his time has come. But now he's very sorrowful. Even, it says, to the point of death. In fact, listen to what he prays in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There's a raw and brutal honesty here. If it's possible, Father, I'd rather not do this. Is Jesus losing his nerve? Is his courage failing at the pivotal moment when he needs it most? Is he losing faith? Does he fear the soldiers? Does he fear the religious leaders? Does he fear the possibility of pain and death? He's very, very sorrowful to the point of death. Luke 22 tells us his stress is so great that he sweats as the drops of blood. His stress is enormous. His sorrow intense. Is he afraid? Is it all too much for him? Do we need to rethink our admiration for Jesus in these days? Well, we do need to rethink something. But it's not Jesus' courage or character that we need to rethink. We need to think more carefully about his suffering, about what it is that he is undergoing here. If it were merely death that Jesus was agonizing over, if it was simply fear of, oh, is it going to hurt? We might have reason to reassess our admiration for him, because many have died with less expression of sorrow and pain than this. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, recounts many examples of this. He goes all the way back to Socrates, several centuries before Christ, and Socrates is condemned to die, to drink the hemlock, and when the time comes, he is with his friends. And Plato tells us that he took the cup without trembling or changing color or expression. He simply drank of it. And when his friends burst out in tears, he said, "Keep quiet and be brave." Was Socrates braver than Jesus? No apparent sorrow there. The heroes, the martyrs that many people in Jesus' day would know would be the Maccabean martyrs, a group of people that rose up against foreign domination about 200 years before Jesus and eventually won a great victory. But in the meantime, many were killed. Many died in heroic and noble ways, bravely and nobly. Those would be the kind of martyrs that these disciples would naturally think of. But Jesus, were they braver than Jesus to die and suffer without such obvious pain and sorrow? Or think of the early Christians in the church, many who found it a great honor to die for Jesus and to die with their head up boldly and nobly. Ignatius, a bishop of Antioch in Syria in the second century, was sent off from Syria to Rome to die. And he wrote ahead to the church there in Rome pleading with them, "Don't try to get me off. Don't try to save my life and steal from me the honor of dying for Jesus." Was Ignatius braver and bolder in the face of death? Were these other martyrs bolder in the face of death than Jesus? They suffered nobly, without sorrow. Jesus is emotionally overwhelmed. He asks the Father, "If it's possible, please deliver me. Please take this cup from me." Is Jesus not so brave as them? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. No, he is no less brave. It's not his courage and conviction that we need to rethink. It is the scope of his suffering. For what Jesus is about to go through has no parallel. No one has suffered in that way, in that kind, or to that extent. Look what he prays specifically. "If it be possible," he says to the Father, "let this cup pass from me." What is this cup? Well, usually in the Old Testament, to drink of the Lord's cup is to drink of his wrath. So Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jesus' agony is not principally the fear of pain and death. It is the overwhelming agony of taking on himself the sins of the world. No one else has ever done that. Not even a little bit. That the holy, righteous, sinless one should be stained and charged with all the ugliness, all the sin, all the evil that this world can muster. Century after century, thousands of years of evil and wickedness, all of it to be poured out on the Holy and Sinless One. All the murder, all the injustice, all the rape, all the dishonesty, all the wickedness of the world laid on Him. And it's a real charge. It's not just a clever accounting trick. We speak, think of Romans 4 and Romans 5, where our sin is imputed to Christ, credited to Him. It is an accounting term. Our sin is credited to His account. His righteousness is credited to us. We're not really righteous. We know that very well. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve to drink the cup ourselves. And that righteousness is accredited to us, even though it's not really ours. It's credited to our account. But our sin is really reckoned to Him. It is really, it's not an accounting trick. It is really placed on Him. Think of, the analogy is incomplete, but I'll say it anyway. Think of the pain that your own sin and guilt sometimes lays on you. The shame that you have felt for sins that you've committed. And here Jesus must bear all the sin. All of it. All of mine. All of yours. All of every sin in the world since it began. Laid on the Son. No one has suffered like that. No one has suffered like this. Last week we looked at Passover, but the holiday here that perhaps is more appropriate is not Passover, but Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It comes later in the year, but on the Day of Atonement, atonement is to be made for the sins of the people. And they would bring two goats to the high priest, and they would cast lots to decide which was which, and they would pick one, and this one is for the Lord. And this one would be sacrificed. It would be killed, and the blood would be taken into the most holy place and sprinkled by the high priest on the Ark of the Covenant. Sprinkled in the most holy place as atonement for sins. And then the other goat, the priest would lay their hands on. And they would symbolically transfer the sins of all the people to this goat. And that goat would be sent away, out of the camp, away from God and away from His people, bearing the sins of the people away. And here Jesus is preparing the very next day to suffer both of those fates. To be Himself killed, to shed His blood for forgiveness, and to bear the sins of His people, to have them all placed on Him, that He might carry them away so that they might be forgiven, so that we might be forgiven. But they must be sent away. Away from the tabernacle of God's presence, away from the camp of God's people. They must be sent away. That's why when Jesus goes to the cross, His Father, whom He has loved and been in perfect fellowship with for all of eternity, His Father will turn His face away. We'll see in a couple weeks on the cross where Jesus will cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? No one has known any agony like that, because no one has ever had such a sweet fellowship as that broken. So Jesus suffers. He's very sorrowful, not because He's weak, but because the anticipation of what is about to happen and the pain he is about to endure as he bears the sins of all his people and carries them to the cross. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, however disgusted you might be with your sin, Jesus understands. You see, even in this passage, we see in a small kind of scale these disciples. He's brought them to this garden. He's left the eight. Judas, the 12th, he's gone. He's bringing the soldiers. There's eight left here. He takes three, Peter, James, and John, with him. He goes a little further to pray. Jesus is already alone. And he asks them to watch. Watch and pray. Keep an eye out, but mostly he just means pray. And he goes and he comes back after an hour. Peter, this brave bravado, even if I have to die, Jesus comes back and he says, I don't know how he stood, but I imagine like this going, 1 hour. You will die for me. Could you stay awake for 1 hour with me? I'm reading into that a little bit. But could you stay awake for 1 hour? And I imagine like, hey, okay. Jesus goes back and he prays this again. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. How hard do we want to be on people for sleeping? I used to be a school teacher, and every once in a while, it'd be hard for you to imagine, but kids would fall asleep in my class. And I mostly was pretty tolerant of that, because it's not hard for me to fall asleep in a, not usually when I was teaching, although there was, not usually when I was teaching, but pretty easy for me to fall asleep in class too. And if a kid's sitting there and he's doing this and I start to close, I'd let that go. If they put their head down on the desk, that was more than I could. I refused to be disrespected like that in my classroom. Then I would have to. Then I'd have to call something out. Sleeping is a kind of weakness, right? Jesus, you stay awake. I can't. You can't even stay awake. And he says to them, verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Do you agree with that? It describes a lot of us. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Jesus understands. He's going through more than they can possibly imagine. He's being attacked by the enemy, tempted by fear, tempted by doubt, tempted by the desire to find some other way to do this. And the Father says to him, there is no other way. It's not possible. This is the only way. And he comes to them and he says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What do you do when the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak? Try harder? Make your spirit more willing? Resolve deeply, you know, engrave it on the wall of your house. I will do this. I won't do that. What do you do when the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak? What does Jesus do? What does he tell them to do? Watch and pray. Pray. You don't have it in you to do what you need to do, and neither do I. You don't have it in you to endure the hardest things that you may have to endure for Christ. And let's be honest, the hardest things you may have to endure for Christ may very well still be ahead of you. They may be levels of suffering, levels of temptation, levels of trial that you have not yet faced. How are you going to be ready? More resolve, more determination. My spirit is very willing. I will die. No. You pray. will pray, because there is someone who has already walked the path that you and I must walk. There is someone who has already suffered in our place. There is someone who invites us, Jesus himself invites us into his life to die with him so that we can rise together with him as well. Our flesh is weak. We know that full well. And the strength we need is not from an inner reserve we must draw up. It's not from some tactic or strategy or hack we must devise. It is to come back again and again and again to the Savior who has lived and suffered and died and risen again for us, to find strength in him, to find strength to start again and try again when we stumble and fail, which we have and we will. We come back to this Jesus, this Savior, over and over and over again. Our spirits are willing and our flesh is weak. So let us turn again to Jesus. Let us find faith and strength in him. What might you do this week to help with that? Well, you will remind yourself of what Christ has done for us here on the cross, and encourage you as we go through these chapters, these last three chapters of Matthew, to read them repeatedly as we go through these next couple months. But here's something we might pray. Jesus gives it to us here. You might pray this every day this week. You might pray as Jesus tells, as Jesus himself prays. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Notice who he prays that to. He prays that to his Father. Not an arbitrary, capricious God. He prays it to his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. His loving Father. Well, let us pray this week to our loving Heavenly Father. Not my will, but your will be done. And may he make us strong where our flesh is weak. Father, I pray that you'd help us. I pray that you would draw us more and more deeply into the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. That his death, his suffering, his resurrection might be more fully ours as we trust in him and lean on him. Father, our spirits are willing. Not always as willing as they should be, but Father, they're willing and our flesh is so often weak. Father, I thank you that Jesus understands that there is no trial, there is no temptation he can't sympathize with, that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't know. I pray that you would give us much strength through him, that our hearts would be drawn to him, that we would not be surprised that following him takes us down some difficult roads and leads us into some dark nights. But I pray you'd give us great faith and great confidence that on the other side of that is resurrection. On the other side of it all is life with you forever. So, Father, grow our faith, grow our gratitude and love for Jesus Christ. May we live for him and learn him together. In Jesus' name I pray.